Well, if we are to have a right view, a Christian view of the ecology and the environment, I think God has to be at the center of that view. I know that may sound obvious to you. I personally have been challenged just these past few weeks as I've been reading up on these things. I've realized how easily, how subtly I drift into thinking of God as kind of this remote God who's really, really just concerned for the spiritual stuff, whereas the natural world kind of runs itself and is really the domain of science. It's so easy to slip into that way of thinking. But there are a number of long, detailed passages in the Bible listing God's works in creation and his ongoing involvement in creation and his joy in creation. And I'm not just talking about Genesis 1 and 2. So often Christians, when they think of the environment, they only ever go there. But you could also look at Job 38 to 41, Psalm 148. I wanted to look at Psalm 104, the psalm that was read for us. I know it's a long one. We won't have time to pick it apart in detail. But I wanted to find out more about God's love for his creation and the joy he finds in his creation. Just a few observations from this psalm. So please keep it in front of you if you've got your Bibles. the psalm describes a wonderfully diverse and incredibly complex natural world. Notice in the psalm there are various categories of animals mentioned. There are the birds, domestic animals, sea creatures, and then something that's actually quite unusual in an agrarian ancient culture. The psalm makes a point of naming the wild animals and animals of the forest. So it's not just concerned with animals that are useful to humanity. There are also specific species mentioned. Wild donkeys, humans, storks, wild goats, conies, they're like dussies, lions, and then the Leviathan, a massive, perhaps mythical sea monster, which kind of represents other giant sea creatures like whales and sharks. Notice there are seven specific species in total. That number is symbolic of completeness in the Bible, so perhaps these seven represent the kind of whole taxonomy of animal species. As the psalmist surveys the diversity, the complexity, he has to end up in praise for God. Look at verses 24 and 25. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. But God doesn't only create this diversity, he also sustains the creatures of the earth. Verses 29 to 30, he gives and takes away the breath of life. Verses 10 to 13, he provides water in the rivers and the streams. Verses 21, 27, 28, all creatures ultimately look to God for food. Also, throughout the psalm, there are descriptions of different natural habitats, well suited to different types of animals, all from God's hand. Verses 19 to 23, there's a reference to God ordaining different seasons and the rising and setting of the sun and how that shapes and guides life in this world. So God is immediately and constantly involved in his creation. But you know the best thing about the psalm? This is what would distinguish it from other ancient poems written for pagan gods. The life God gives to creatures, the resources he provides, are about more than just survival. On nature documentaries, they just go on about pure old survival. But God gives these things to bring joy. Notice in verse 12 that the birds sing for joy. Humans are given wine to gladden the heart, of course, outside of lockdown, and then given oil to make the face shine. The sea monster, Leviathan, plays in the ocean. Best of all, notice verse 31, God himself rejoices in his work. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. We can marvel at the world and know there is a God who made it, a God who sustains it, and a God who rejoices in it. straight away do you see the contrast with some modern worldviews regarding our world, our ecology? For example, pantheism, which is common in Eastern religions and quite common in environmental movements, would teach that God is kind of in all created things. There's no distinction between God and creation, and so often creation ends up being worshipped. On the other hand, you have secular naturalists, common in Western thought these days. They would teach that this world came into being somehow by accident, and so meaning and purpose are found only in nature itself, and so God is totally ignored. In contrast to both of those views, Psalm 104 shows a God who is supreme over his creation, distinct from his creation, and yet we are called to praise him for it. And so this psalm kind of reorientates our own view of the world and our environment, so that we're not just slaves to this whole thing of survival of the fittest. We can do more than just survive. We can enjoy this creation and worship God because of what he has done and what he is doing in this world. Of course, Christians may differ over the details of how and when God created these things, but we should all look at our creation and join in the joy of our Creator God. But notice as well, there's a warning in the psalm. It is such a wonderfully positive psalm all the way through, but that makes the one negative thing in the psalm so striking and so important. It's there right at the end. Look at verse 34. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Why is this here in the psalm? Surely to remind us that we are the ones who, through our sin, have spoilt an otherwise idyllic picture of the world. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament scholar, says this creation has within it the sovereign seriousness of God, who will not tolerate the violation of the terms of creation, which are terms of gift, dependence, and extravagance. You see, sin is living in this creation, enjoying this creation, using this creation without any reference to or worship of God, the extravagant, generous creator who wants us to depend on him as we live in his world. Now, that is the fundamental sin for which there are serious consequences. That is the sin of which we are all guilty and therefore need to be reminded that God came into this creation in the person of Jesus Christ to redeem us from that sin. And that is the great sin that stands behind all environmental abuse and damage. I spoke this week to a Christian man who's worked in this space for many years. He said that time and time again, he sees that behind environmental damage and abuse is just humanity's sinfulness, plain and simple. Okay, so if that sin is such a serious thing, is our primary mission then to just preach the gospel of forgiveness so that people can be forgiven? You know, just go back again to the Great Commission. Well, yes, I would say that the Great Commission is at the very heart of our mission as a church. Remember the Great Commission, those words from Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And truly, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. But notice in that, the Great Commission doesn't just say go and make converts. It says go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. So our priority is not just kind of getting people through the gate, so to speak, but it's seeing people converted and then transformed as they conform to Christ's teaching. We want people to be well-formed disciples with a view of the world and nature that is shaped by the scriptures. And so if our Father is concerned for his creation and rejoices in his creation, then surely we, his children, should be the same. What about the other argument that well, you know, God's going to bring this creation to an end. He's going to destroy it, renew it, and then restore it. Therefore, kind of, what's the point of looking after it now? Have you heard Christians say that? Well, if you think about our bodies, for example, until Christ returns, our bodies will die. Despite this, we do still expect doctors to do all they can to preserve life while it lasts. You could say it's a bit futile because they are fighting the inevitable decay, and yet it is worthwhile because there is because mortal life has an inherent value. In a similar way, we should take care of our world as we were created to do, even if it is destined to be destroyed and then made new by God. So I don't think that the temporary nature of this creation can be used as a license for abuse of it. In the same way that the temporiness of our bodies cannot be used as a license for sin, if you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 16-20. But let me now move on to say a bit more about our place and our role in creation. I just want to close with three quick things about our role in the world. I want to say that we are members, image bearers, and stewards in creation. Firstly, members. Now look, in a moment I'll talk about some of the things which set us apart from other animals. But Christians sometimes jump there too quickly, or they only ever jump there. We forget Psalms like Psalm 104, where there is hardly any trace in that psalm of human supremacy. The emphasis in that psalm is very much on our kind of fellow creatureliness. The same is true in Psalm 148. One by one, different elements of creation are listed and called to praise God. Humans, again, are just included in that list of other creatures. Why do I stress this? We mustn't forget that we are members of what one author has called a community of creation. We're not gods, we're creatures. Our lives are intertwined with, and in many ways, under God, we are dependent on the fellow creatures and environments he has made. And so the key implication here is, in a word, humility. Some Christians, especially in previous generations, have thought only of our role as stewards of creation and have used that as a kind of license to dominate and damage creation. So we've proudly developed technologies and launched them into the world, thinking we are gods, thinking we have worked out all the ramifications of these new technologies, but down the line, they prove to be disastrous to the environment and to human life itself. So our view of ecology must encompass the truth that we are members, co-members with the other creatures. And so we tread cautiously and humbly. But the second thing to know about our place in creation is that we alone are bearers of God's image in this creation. Of course, we read that in Genesis 1:27, that he created us to be in his image, unlike any other animal. It's clear, though, the Bible gives us this special status as we read on, that we're more valuable to God than animals. For example, Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Jesus himself made the decision to save one human life from damnation at the cost of the lives of 2,000 pigs, if you look at Mark chapter 5. He also cursed a fig tree, causing it to wither and die in order to help prepare people for judgment, if you look at Mark 11. Now, God loves birds and pigs and trees, but he has a special place for us. I know some of you at times may find it easier to feel affection for a beloved pet or an endangered rhino than for a fellow human being who really annoys you. At a shallow level, animals are easier to relate to than humans because they don't talk back. They don't cause us problems often. But be careful when that starts to shape your view of the world and the value of human life. Beware the extremes of the environmental movement. It's not uncommon for extreme activists to place humans and animals on entirely the same level. One example, Dr. Peter Singer, he's a professor of philosophy at Monash University in Melbourne. He called for this in his book, Animal Liberation. He called for equality of rights between animals and humans. But bear in mind as well, if you really value human life, because we are image bearers, you'll be all the more concerned for the environment, because our abuse of the environment has a disastrous impact on human life, especially the poorest among us. For example, a more humane approach to the treatment of animals, especially those reared for food, might have led to a review of those wet markets in China, which might have prevented this virus, which has had such a devastating impact on human lives and livelihoods around the world. You see, because we love our fellow image bearers, we'll be concerned for the cleanliness and the conservation of the environments in which we live. But that image-bearing status comes with huge responsibility. Here's the final thing about our role. We're called to be stewards of God's creation. Now, that's a word that's often associated with Christian teaching on the environment. What does it actually mean? I've got two aspects to it. The first aspect we see in Genesis 1, and it's this aspect of rule and dominion. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Then verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, because we alone are image bearers, we alone are given a type of dominion over creation. Yes, we're members of creation, we mustn't forget that. We're members, but rulers as well. We do have the right to bring nature under our control, so to speak, to set up farming and agriculture to provide human beings with food. We have the right to tame nature without abusing it. We can read on to Genesis 2 to get the other aspect of stewardship, a little picture of what this dominion should look like. Look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care for it. You see, to be a steward is to be a ruler and a carer in creation. And so even though we subdue the earth and use it, and even though it will not last forever, it is not our place as Christians to be cruel or greedy in ruling the world. The Bible says that a righteous man is concerned for the life of his animals, whereas the wicked man is cruel to them. If you look at Proverbs 12, verse 10. So just as righteous people care for the animals they use, we also must care for the world that we use and that we inhabit. Now, of course, the New Testament doesn't give specific commands regarding the details. It'd be unwise for me to lay down a set of things that we should all do. But one would hope that if we see God's heart for creation, as it's expressed in Scripture, it should prompt our spirit-led consciences so that we may make wise decisions with regards to things like recycling and animal welfare and reducing our carbon footprints. All in all, let me close with a helpful quote from Alistair McGrath. He says this in regard to the Bible's teaching on ecology. He says, "We're invited to see nature in a new way, not simply to look at it, but to behold it, to appreciate it for what it really is, and to act accordingly. This is about stripping away delusions and misunderstandings, such as any idea that nature is an autonomous entity with which we may do as we please. You can see the obvious ethical implications for this. This is not our world over which we have sovereignty. It is God's, and we are his stewards, appointed and called to tend his world as something that has been entrusted to us."
How's it? We're St. Peter's Fishhook. We hope you found this order-in video helpful. If you did, please would you share it with someone you know who would also find this topic stimulating. If you have any questions, feel free to comment or visit our website where you can contact us directly. You can also find us on email or WhatsApp. To find out more about why we're making these videos and what our church is about, why not check out the video on the right? And if you're interested in learning more about what Jesus has to say about life, why not check out the Life series? You can click on the video to your left to find out more.